Good evening. I'm glad you're here. Let me get this technical matter out of the way. It is amazing to me how much common sense the Bible shows us. We look at what was read for us in our scripture reading, and it just seems, isn't that the way it ought to be? Isn't that the way the life should be? We ought to be motivated by the mercies and the goodness of God to be the same way. Now get this turned on. There we go. Jesus gives us this parable and just shows how kind some people are. He didn't describe this master of the servant as being a Christian, as being a particularly godly man, but he was moved with compassion and he forgave the debt that was owed. And so he went out and he had somebody that owed him 100 pence. He owed 10,000 talents. If you owed somebody, I don't know how much a talent is today with inflation and everything. Let's suppose it's 100 pounds of gold. 10,000 times 100 pounds of gold, that's a lot of money. How many of us could pay that out of our pocket change? I couldn't. I couldn't even pay it if I cashed in everything I had. And he went out and somebody owed him 100 pennies. 100 pence, like $17. And he grabbed him by the throat and said, "Pay what you owe me." And he said, "Have patience, I'll pay you everything." He said, No. "You owe me and I'm going to put you in jail." So he did. Doesn't that just turn your stomach? Isn't that the way some people are? Unfortunately, that's true. This is an example of someone who was not merciful, using the King James language. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Paul said in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Today they call that karma. Well, karma is a Hindu word, and it's not exactly what Jesus had in mind. But it's close enough for, as they say, close enough for government work. We have a master that tells us, if you spend your time investing your life in spiritual efforts, you'll of the Spirit reap eternal life. But if you spend all of your time on fleshly efforts, you'll of the flesh reap corruption and destruction. And so it is with this parable that Jesus gave us. And so it is with this particular beatitude. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful." William Barclay, whose book I recommended to you last night, it's called The Beatitudes and the Lord's Prayer for Every Man, not the Sermon on the Mount. He makes the point that sometimes maybe we shouldn't have translated it merciful. There's a pointer. Yeah. We shouldn't have translated it merciful, but it had better the idea of blessed are the kind, because that translates much closer to the idea. Merciful means the idea of, you know, not bringing down on someone's head something they deserved, something evil. But kind is a much more general word and gives across the idea of what Jesus had in mind. So Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." The great and powerful are often the very ones who don't show mercy. Who knows that? The world has its Attilas. Attila the Hun would put great cities to the sword. Stalin, It's Caesar's and it's Pharaoh's. We think of Hitler as being the one that shed the most blood in World War II. Actually, it wasn't. Stalin did. In 1932, Stalin seized the entire harvest of the nation of Ukraine and sold it on the open market and left 9 million people to starve to death in one winter. It took Hitler years to do that. Stalin did it in 1 year. Caesar was bloodthirsty. The pharaohs were bloodthirsty. Cast all the Hebrew children into the Nile River. And the Nile crocodiles are some of the biggest predators on earth. And that's what would have happened to them. But by ruthlessness, they seized great worldly power. But guess what? They die miserable, and thousands rejoice that they're gone. And there's only one who's truly saddened by their death. What happened when Saddam Hussein was gone? Yes. What happened when the president, Barack Obama, announced, after an 11-year search, we have finally found and destroyed Osama bin Laden? There was dancing in the streets here. But we didn't mourn that. We thought it was great. But you know what? When people die miserable, we need to understand that God said through Ezekiel in Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord Jehovah, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." God has no qualms about destroying the wicked. He often tells them, you know, prepare to meet your God, he says in Amos. Because I'm going to do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. He promises the wicked he's going to deal with them. He promises them a bad end. And time again, he does do this. But he says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It doesn't make me feel good to do this. I only do it because I have to, because there are other people who are yet to come on the scene who don't need to be influenced by this. And it's better in the long run to eliminate these few than to totally destroy everything. What happened in Genesis chapter 6? God wasn't pleased with having to destroy the world. It repented him that he had made man. He changed his mind. This isn't what I had in mind. And yet, people are still seizing world power, seizing political power, seizing military and social power by ruthless means. We don't apparently learn from history. We better. We have a divine history given to us. We better learn from it. It's certainly contrary to the normal course of things in the first century when Jesus said, blessed are the kind, or blessed are the merciful. Think back. How much influence has Christianity had on the world? A number of years ago, I think it was a couple, two or three, there was an atheistic historian who said, before you start condemning Christianity and Christians, maybe we need to go back and take a look at the way the world was before Christianity. In Jesus' day, it was not unusual for people to write letters like this, Hilarion, to his wife Alice, warmest greetings. I want you to know that we are still in Alexandria. This man was in the Roman legions. He says, do not worry when they all go home if I stay on in Alexandria. I beg and entreat you to take care of the little child. And as soon as we get our pay, I will send it up to you. If, good luck to you, you bear a child. If it is a boy, let it live. If it is a girl, throw it out. This is perfectly legal in Rome. It wasn't unusual in many other places. Today we had, in our day, we've had China with the one-child policy. If a man and woman conceived and they brought forth twins, the doctor said, well, which one do you want to keep? If you can't choose, I'll choose for you. They'd keep one and kill the other. They didn't have any choice about it. If they were found to have broken the law, too bad for them. But this was, how vicious do you have to be to do stuff like this? In the first century, slave owners had the power of life and death over their slaves. You wanted some entertainment and you liked to hear people scream? Well, have somebody flog one of your slaves. That's what they're there for. If they die, guess what? Rome had lots of slaves. Go out and buy another. They could inflict any punishment desired on them for any perceived crime. They were absolutely disposable. Because Rome, after they conquered a place, usually made slaves of the people. When Rome took the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD, there was great bloodshed in the city. But they took the population of the city of Rome and they put them in the slave market in Alexandria. And what happened? The market was so glutted with the number of slaves that the price dropped. And it dropped so low that they said, we can't stand this. So they started killing the slaves, killing the Jews, in order to lower the supply so the price could go back up. Now, think about that. You're not talking about cattle. You're not talking about sheep. You're not talking about hogs. You're not talking about chickens. You're talking about people. Just like you. But that was what they did in the first century. The Stoics regarded compassion as a vice. They might comfort somebody, but they weren't overly impressed with kindness. This was not the world. You know, we know that today you can be prosecuted for a war crime. You can be taken before the World Court in The Hague in the Netherlands, and if they can present enough evidence, you can be condemned. We did that in Nuremberg after World War II. We also did it in Japan, although it didn't get as much press. In the first century, there was no such thing as a war crime. When the battle was over, you killed every soldier that survived, that was wounded, because they were too much trouble to take care of, and the rest were put into slavery for life. And much of the same happened to the rest of the population. Aristotle said, let there be a law that no deformed child should live, should be reared. I take this personally. I wasn't deformed, but I was sickly. In 1955, I was born 6 or 7 weeks early. I had to have a complete blood transfusion. I had some kind of a disease or syndrome or whatever it was. But I wouldn't have lived. If I'd been back here, they'd have just thrown me in the creek. So I take this personally. For entertainment, they had the gladiator contests. And one of these gladiator contests at the Colosseum was flooded, and they had 10,000 men fought a naval battle to the death. Now, contrary to most opinions, most of the gladiators most of those contests weren't to the death. They were occasionally. But you spent several thousand dollars to train this guy. Usually it was just you surrender and that was it. but occasionally it was to the death. But these were slaves. They were of absolutely no value, worthless. Jesus, however, blesses those who are merciful, who were kind, to use a better description of the word. What is mercy? Eleneon. Eleamon, sorry. I should have put the English word up there, the English transliteration, but that's what it means. It simply means it's compassionate and it's active, it's merciful. Barry says mercy, pity, especially on account of misery. Have you ever seen somebody that was so miserable that it just turned you inside? I mean, you felt it as though it was yours. Occasionally, years ago, they had the famine in Eastern Africa. And you'd see these pictures of these little children. They're just shaking. They don't have enough food to stay alive. And it just absolutely tore your heart out. That's the idea of compassion. That's the idea of merciful, mercy, pity, especially on account of misery. You feel someone else's pain. You feel someone else's suffering as though it were your very own. Love is the attitude of goodwill toward men per se. And mercy is the attitude of goodwill toward men because of their imperfections of body, mind, and soul. And the key to it is with the desire to bring them relief. How many of you want to know somebody feels sorry for you? I mean, if you're hurting, it'd be great if you knew somebody felt sorry for you. But guess what? If that's all they're going to give you, you just go ahead and keep it because I don't want it. Now, if you're minded to help me, if you're minded to lift me up in some way that I can't do for myself, then I'm all for it. But mercy and kindness that Jesus is talking about is only worthwhile if it takes action. Take a look at James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, we have the only time that the words faith and alone are found together in the Bible. But that's not what we're going to look at this evening. James says in James chapter 2 and verse 14, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" He's not asking for information. He's asking to make a point. The obvious answer is no, it can't save him. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed, be filled," and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that God is one? You do well. Or we would say, "Oh, you believe God's one? That's great. One point for you." But the demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of works, his faith was perfected, completed. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way also was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also is faith without works dead. Feeling sorry for somebody, being moved with compassion, having pity on them is great if it leads you to do something about it. If you're not going to do anything about it, it doesn't accomplish anything for anybody. It certainly doesn't help them, and certainly not a feather in your cap. Certainly doesn't do you any good. If you take a look at biblical examples of mercy in action, probably the most famous is in Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, we have the story of the Good Samaritan. And in Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 30, let me add something here. This is not on the subject, but I want to make a point. And I think it's an important point. It says in verse 25, the lawyer stood up and put him to the test. Lawyer, scribes. They didn't like Jesus. They were always testing him to see if they could get him to say something wrong. It says, the lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? There's a whole lot in that question. The first thing I notice is Jesus doesn't answer his question. He asks him a question so that he would answer it for himself. The second thing you notice is Jesus asks him, how does it read to you? Now, the lawyer wasn't spiritually enlightened. Have you ever run into somebody who says, you can't understand the Bible unless you're illuminated by the Holy Spirit? Jesus didn't seem to think so. He asked them the question, how does it read to you? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, you have answered correctly, this do and live. This lawyer, who was in opposition to Jesus, could look at the scriptures and read them and know exactly what he needed to do to be saved. It's the same way today. You don't need to be illuminated by the Holy Spirit, because that's a contradiction in terms. You can't be illuminated by the Holy Spirit unless you're a Christian, and you can't be a Christian unless you're illuminated by the Holy Spirit in order to understand what the Bible says in order to be saved. It's talk about people that oppose themselves. But then we go on. But he, wishing to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place, saw him pass by on the other side. But a Samaritan, lowly, half-breed, Samaritan, half Jew, half idolater, looked down on by both sides. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came to him. When he saw him, he felt compassion and went on his way, right? No. He came to him, bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I, when I return, will repay you. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be neighbor to the man who was in the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Jesus said, go and do the same. Go thou and do likewise. That is an example of mercy in action. Stepping out of your comfort zone, breaking your routine so that you can help someone else that you have the opportunity to help. That's what it requires. do we do that? I have to confess, there are times I fall short. The publican's prayer in Luke chapter 18, verse 13, God, be thou merciful to me, a sinner. Sometimes I find myself being more like the publican than I'd ever like to have to admit. Publican stands there, Lord, you sure are lucky you got me on your side. I fast twice a week, and I'm not like this guy. Lord, we sing without instruments, and we don't have a hierarchy, and we have local autonomy, and we preach baptism, and we're not at all like any of these. Well, you know what? We can misuse sound doctrine to condemn other people and not have mercy. We can be just like that publican. All those things are necessary. Don't get me wrong. You can't be saved without being baptized. But you can't be saved without being merciful either. And that's a biblical fact. Jesus healed the epileptic boy in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 15. The father at one point says, when Jesus says, if I can. And the father says, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. This epileptic boy was in trouble. He needed help. He was possessed by devils, and he couldn't help himself. The cry of the 10 lepers in Luke chapter 17 and verse 3, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on us. Leprosy is called Hansen's syndrome today. We have a treatment for it. It stops it, doesn't reverse it, doesn't cure it, but it stops its progress. In Jesus' day, leprosy was a death sentence, basically. It basically, your nerves die, and as a result of the nerves dying from the extremities up, you don't know when you hurt yourself. Many times people will lose fingers and they'll fall off, or legs, hands, feet, that'll fall off, and they won't know it because they can't feel. The nerves have died. And in the Old Testament, the only way that they could control the spread of leprosy was to quarantine them. Lepers were not allowed to come into contact with other people, and if they saw someone else approaching them, they were supposed to hold up their hands 40 paces away and say, unclean, unclean, I'm a leper, you can't come closer. It was the only thing that they could do. Thank God for modern medicine. People complain about big pharma until they need it. There are not justifying everything, but let's just say what's true is true at times. These are all personal. Mercy is always innately personal. It's important that it be personal because, you see, there are imitations. There are imitations to mercy. It is quite possible, according to James Toll, who wrote a book on the Beatitudes, it's quite possible to feel pity for the suffering of mankind in general and yet feel that those distressed persons with whom we come in contact daily are nuisances, even to feel contempt for them. What about politicians? All politicians, all of them, both sides of the aisle, all three sides of the aisle, if you're talking about independents, perfectly willing to pass legislation to use tax money for thus and such, but in spite of their millions, I'm going to deafen somebody, I think. Sorry about that. In spite of their millions, they don't give a penny themselves. One particular politician was worth, I think, $700 million. And over the last 3 years, at one point when they did this survey, he had given all of $250 to charity. Isn't that exactly what he was doing? He was imitating, oh, I'm charitable. Oh, I'm merciful. Oh, I'm caring. Oh, I'm kind. But he didn't reach into his own pocket for hardly anything. Isn't that a shame? To continue, it's not mercy to release a hardened and impenitent criminal into society. We don't want to make a mockery of law and justice. If somebody's impenitent, if he's going to be a danger to good people, innocent people, defenseless people, the last thing in the world that mercy wants to do is let him out so he can continue. How many of you have ever seen the movie with Burt Lancaster called The Birdman of Alcatraz? Okay, Birdman of Alcatraz, arrested for murder, sentenced to life. They brought him up for parole. He was called the Birdman because while he was in Alcatraz, he studied birds and he accomplished some great things. They brought him up for probation and they said, what do you intend to do if we let you out in probation? He says, I got a list of people I want to kill. That is not somebody you want to let out. That is not mercy. To feed a hungry man who has the ability to work and feed himself, but refuses to do so, is to thoroughly disobey 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, which says, if any man will not work, neither let him eat. Boy, that's hard-hearted, isn't it? That's terrible. I mean, you got to feed somebody. No, you don't. You don't. It's just that simple. In El Dorado, a number of years ago, a long number of years ago, long before I ever got there, there were some older sisters in the congregation, and there was one particular family that was having some financial difficulties. And they took up a collection, and they took over some cooked food and everything, and they put it on the table and everything for in front of the family. And one of the older sisters turned and pointed to the husband and said, you are not allowed to eat any of this because you're too lazy to get a job, and that's why you're in this situation. This is for them and not you. You can't have any. Brethren, may that sister's tribe increase. That is exactly the way it ought to be. And that is exactly what Paul had in mind in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10. To be continually lenient with disobedient children is not mercy. You're not helping them to learn how to get along in life. You're not helping them to learn right from wrong, to honor mother and father, get along with your brothers and sisters. I remember the last time I got paddled. I was 13. Threw a rock and it bounced off of the board and hit my brother in the face. I didn't mean to do that. And Dad said, I know you didn't mean to do it. That's too bad. And then I noticed he had his hand behind his back. He said, come here. And all I could think of was, oh, this is going to hurt. And it did. He had a fan belt out of the car. It hurt for a little while, didn't do any damage, but it learned me something. It taught me something. To be continually lenient is not mercy. We need to make sure that we don't confuse soft-heartedness with soft-headedness. We need hard-headed Christians. And it doesn't mean hard-headed in the sense of, I'm not going to listen to anything that anybody else has to say, but we need hard-headed as in determined to do what God says. That's the idea. Mercy seeks to help. It seeks to help one's physical condition. Visit the fatherless and the widows and to keep oneself unspotted from the world, James 1:27, James 2:15 and 16. There are people that were naked and in need of daily food. Oh, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, but do nothing? No, no, no. You need to deal with that. Sometimes people need to know how much you care before they care how much you know. People are not going to listen to you if you're not going to help them when they are down and out. Mercy seeks to help one's spiritual condition. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, Jesus was moved with compassion upon seeing the multitudes because he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. They needed somebody to teach them what the right way was. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 16, in much the same way. So just how important is mercy? It says, for they shall obtain mercy. Why should I expect it if I don't show it? In Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus is giving us the model prayer, he says, if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive yours. That's true. That's fair. Isn't that common sense? Matthew 18:23, that's our scripture reading. Any life that insists on doctrinal soundness but doesn't show mercy isn't bound for heaven. I've talked with people that were so insistent on doctrinal soundness that they would brag about going to a gospel meeting and getting everybody mad at them. I'm sorry. You're not going to help somebody's spiritual condition if you go there just to get them mad at you. How can we go to be with God when we haven't become like God? Amen. It's just not going to happen. Shakespeare wrote this, and this is what I'm going to close with. Shakespeare said, the quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesses him who gives and him who takes. 'Tis mightiest in the mightiest. It becomes the throned monarch better than his crown. It is an attribute of God himself. And earthly power doth then show likest God's when mercy seasons justice. Though justice be thy plea, consider this. That in the course of justice, none of us should see salvation. We do pray for mercy. And that same prayer doth teach us all to render the deeds of mercy. Why, all the souls were forfeit once, and he who might the vantage best have took found out their remedy. How would you be if he who is at the top of judgment should but judge you as you are? Oh, think on that. And mercy then will breathe within your lips like men made new. How shalt thou hope of mercy, rendering none? I would like you to think on these things. What would life be like for our new sister if God was not a merciful God? We need to remember that God expects us to be like him. There may be others tonight that need to make changes in their life. God is merciful. I just talked about a few places that talk about the mercies of God. You look in the Old Testament. He has shown thee, O man, what it doth require thee, but to do justice, love kindness, and to walk humbly with thy God. In one place it's translated mercy. He wants us to understand. And he wants us to practice being like him. If you need to answer the Lord's invitation, it's very simple. God in mercy has made the plan of salvation clear. It's a shame that so many people, you see Franklin Graham on television every day or so. Oh, you need to just say this prayer. You can't find that prayer anywhere in the Bible. But he's told us exactly what we must do. We must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John 3:16. We must confess that faith before men like the eunuch did in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We must repent of our sins, and then we must be baptized into the name of Christ. If we do those, we can be saved. We have hope. We'll receive mercy. If you need to answer the Lord's invitation, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?